Well, good morning, and thank you for coming to be with us today. We're turning to the Word of God, and if you have a Bible, please turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We work systematically, generally speaking, through books of the Bible, because we're convinced that all of God's Word is important. And as we walk through a book of the Bible systematically, it doesn't give us the option to skip out the bits that might be difficult for us or painful for us. And I fear there may be some painful verses for us, but this is all the Word of God. So we're going to read from verse 1 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Amen. This is the Word of God. You know, one of the hardest things to do when you disagree with someone, and it can be on almost anything, so think of how people disagree today about Brexit or Scottish independence, or it could be about moral issues, how people disagree about sexual ethics or about abortion. One of the most difficult things to do is to step into the shoes of the person you disagree with. But sometimes it's really helpful for us to pause and ask not just what someone's opinion is, but to ask, what's the underlying reasons for that opinion? Why does this person see the world in this way? What are their core convictions about life, about the world, about morality? Because it's only when we understand these things do we actually begin to understand why someone comes to the conclusions they come to. And when we fail to do this, what usually results is at best a shallow debate and some kind of demonizing of the other person. I can't believe that you could think such a thing. And I suppose if you were to just take some of these verses that we've just read in Ephesians 5 and just read them in isolation, then we could probably be guilty of the same thing. How can the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, so boldly instruct this church who he writes to about how they should live their lives? I mean, in particular, is he just prudish about sex that he's making this big point to them? The real issues are much, much deeper. The commands in these verses are the natural outworking of what Paul has been teaching us throughout the first half of this letter. His point is, Christians see the world differently. Because they have been transformed by Jesus Christ, they now see the world in a different way. They view every area of life in a different way from the world around them. Not because they have a craving for controversy, not because they want to give anyone a hard time, not because they want to offend someone, but because of this, because they belong to Jesus Christ. And to be a follower of Jesus is to, well, follow him. And follow him above all other things. And that's the thrust of chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this letter. Paul's saying, because you're in Christ, because you belong to Jesus, and because you now see the world in a different way, this is what it will look like in how you live your lives. And so repeatedly in these chapters, Paul uses the image of walking. Verse 1 of chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He goes on to say, walk in love. And what did we find in the verses we just read? You look at verse 8, he says, walk as children of light. And he's going to have a few other walks before we get to the end of the book. You see, Paul doesn't try and deliver to Christians a set of rules because he wants to build some organization that does everything that he says and conforms to his way of thinking. That's really not what he's doing here. It's a much, much deeper thing than that. He wants Christians to realize what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, to see how the change that Jesus brings to an individual necessarily changes their perspective on everything. And therefore, it changes how they live. And so this morning, we're considering what it means to walk as children of light. And in this portion of Scripture, Paul tells us that there are three things we need to understand if we are going to walk as children of light. Three things we need to understand. The first, we need to understand sin. And in particular, you will not have failed to notice that Paul flags up here sexual sin. You see, in verse 3, he puts together three specific terms: sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, or some translations would have greed. And in putting those three together, he's relating them. So they all relate to that first one. Sexual immorality is impurity, because it deviates from God's good, pure purpose for human beings. Sexual immorality is covetousness or greediness, because it represents another way that human beings engage in this self-indulgent, self-gratifying behavior at the expense of others. I'm going to take something from someone else in order to please me. Well, sexual immorality is one of the chief examples of that. But we need to define what we're talking about, don't we? Sexual immorality. Here it's a single word in the Greek. And it's a broad word that covers this. The definition of sexual immorality would be any sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. There's your biblical definition. And I need to define a little further that the Bible does not conceive marriage to be anything other than between a man and a woman. So there's what he's talking about when he speaks about sexual immorality. He doesn't target one specific group, but really he's saying any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. This is God's design, and we're going to see a little bit more about that in a moment. But we should ask the question, why does he zero in on this subject? I mean, of all the subjects in the world that he could have spoken to this Ephesian church about, why not speak to them about gossip? Why not speak to them about good management of money? Instead, he speaks to them about sexual immorality. Well, this letter was written to a church and probably circulated around other churches too that were very much in the midst of a pagan culture. And indeed, before they became Christians, a big chunk of the members of this church, they were steeped in paganism. A sort of paganism that did not consider the things that Paul forbids here as anything to get worked up about. Men, and especially young men, were expected to have mistresses. The great temples of the pagan world, and one of them was in the city of Ephesus. They employed hundreds, literally hundreds, of priestesses who doubled up as prostitutes. The income that they brought in was what was used to maintain the temple. Now, what a contrast this is with the church. where Paul says all of these things that you've been used to, maybe for all of your life, you maybe not known anything else, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, these things are not even to be spoken of in the church. And that's what he goes straight into in verse 4, actually, of this chapter, where he warns about the way that Christians talk. But again, it specifically seems to be talking about these things, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. He says, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Taking pleasure in speaking about immoral things, joking about sexual immorality, he says here, are out of place among the followers of Jesus Christ. But of course, the big question is why? We don't just want to look at what the command is. We need to get behind it. Step into Paul's shoes. Step into a Christian's shoes. Why is this their perspective? The reason is because we've come to understand sin. We have come to understand that sin is something that is incompatible with the kingdom of Christ. I mean, that's what Paul says here in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's interesting that he uses that language. Having an inheritance in Christ is one of the privileges that Paul has already mentioned in this book as belongs to a Christian. But here he says, anyone who's marked out by these things, they don't have Christ. Because if they're marked out by these things, they're living for themselves. They are bowing the knee at the idol of self-pleasure rather than living life to please God. And there's more to this understanding of sin. It's not just that sin shuts people out from privileges. Look at verse 6. He tells us there that sin draws God's wrath. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, sin is that which is opposed to God. To sin is when we reject God's good design for our lives and choose to go our own way. Sin is to break God's perfect law. And when we do that, it deservingly brings forth the wrath of God. And so what Paul presents to us here is an unbreakable argument. If Christians are those who claim to belong to Jesus, they are united to Jesus, they have a relationship with the living God, they've been cleansed from their sins by Jesus Christ, they have a new life in Jesus Christ. But if in reality they are marked out by sexual immorality, by impurity, by lustful idolatry, then these two things, they just don't stack up. These puzzle pieces do not fit together. Why, if we love the Lord, would we be steeped in the things that he hates, in the things that he pours his wrath upon? No, Paul says if we understand sin, as he puts it in verse 7, we won't partner in these things. We will not partner with people in sexual immorality, in impurity, and in idolatry. What do we do instead? Jump back to verse 4 where he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Doesn't seem like he's saying much at first glance, but if you stop and you think about that for a moment, the antidote to these things is thanksgiving. The sort of thanksgiving that recognizes that the things that I'm in danger of abusing are things I need to be grateful to God for. It recognizes that something like sex is a good and wonderful gift from God to humanity. It's one that thanks God because sex finds its meaning and purpose within marriage, another good and wonderful gift that God has given. Marriage unites together as one, a man and a woman, their differences joined to make a well-complemented whole. To replace sexual immorality with thanksgiving is to say, Lord, thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for the gift of family. Thank you for the gift of sex. Lord, thank you for cleansing me from the sin of sexual immorality. For when we have this disposition of thanksgiving for the good things that God has given us, and we always have the thankfulness for God's beautiful design in our minds, what a good thing to bring to our minds as we're tempted to sin in whatever way, to be thankful, to be reminded of God's good gifts. Now, of course, it's easy for us to think, well, of course, these primitive people living in first century pagan world, they really do need to hear this. But you don't need me to tell you that our world is not so different from their world. Every media outlet that you could imagine is saturated with sex. The pornography industry is worth billions, billions. And what it's done is it's contributed to the normalization of sex as entertainment. And one of the inevitable knock-on effects is that, well, people who have become Christians, who have lived in this pagan world where sex is entertainment, they become desensitized to it. And how much the church in the United Kingdom needs these verses in Ephesians 5. And it's because of this sort of desensitization that some people will be offended when I say that it's that desensitization that means often Christians think nothing of watching something like Game of Thrones. Because there's enough dragons and drama to make the graphic and sometimes violent sex scenes acceptable. But the truth is we're actually engaging in the sinful side of our culture. When Paul would say to the church, sexual immorality and impurity should not even be named among you, well, that presents a real challenge to a lot of the things that we treat as entertainment. And there's not really any way around this. If we, like I do, lament the state of sexual ethics in Scotland, we're concerned about the influence of it on our children, yet we treat sex as if it's something for our entertainment, then we are contributing to the problem. And I know that this is a difficult thing to navigate, but not as difficult as some of us make it. Taking pleasure in sexual immorality, we're denying God's good gift. And we're denying our identity, which is the next point that we need to understand. If we're going to walk as children of the light, we need to understand sin, but we also need to understand our identity. And here we do enter into a subject where our society is mixed up, to say the least. You live in a society that tells you that you should define yourself based upon sexual attraction. Whatever you feel like, that's what you are. That's your identity. If that's the case, then you're able to step into someone's shoes, aren't you, and understand why people make the choices they do. If whatever I feel like is what I am, then that helps you to understand why it makes sense for someone to walk out on a marriage after 20 years because suddenly he feels something for someone else. You can now understand why people sleep with multiple partners because that's just what they feel like. That's who they are. But here we're seeing that for the Christian, there's a better way. A much better way to define ourselves. A much better identity that has been given to us. Not identifying as gay or straight, as binary or non-binary, but this, verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now you are light in the Lord. The Christian identity is this. I am in the Lord. I am in Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. And when that is your first identity, then that's what colors all of your decisions in life. Because we now become most concerned about being true to that identity. And if my feelings contradict that identity, then my identity in Christ prevails, because that is the chief identity that I have. We bring everything else into line with what it means to be in Christ, because to become a Christian means that a change has taken place. And we all need to wrestle with this, don't we? It could be so easy to read what Paul writes in verse 8 as if he was saying, at one time you were in darkness. But that would be true, but that's not what he writes here. You see that? He says, at one time you were darkness. That darkness was not just the environment we lived in. It was in us. It was a part of us. It was an unbreakable part of us, part of our makeup. We were darkness. And when that was the case, then these sorts of things that Paul forbids, they marked out our lives. And this is the remarkable thing. For these pagans in first century Ephesus, things changed. They were darkness. Now they're light. And the thing that caused the change is that they are now in the Lord. They turned from sin and they trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, this is a disturbing portion of Scripture, because when Paul says that because of sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, the wrath of God comes, well, which one of us looks into our hearts or even looks into our history and doesn't find somewhere these things? Does that mean that we're all without hope? Well, I want to read a few verses from another of Paul's letters to help us see what he's getting at. There was another church that struggled at times, the church in Corinth. Some of their behavior didn't reflect their new status in Christ. Here's what he wrote to them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, it wasn't in question that the members of this church had been guilty of these things. But now they've trusted Jesus Christ and he's washed them from all impurity, forgiven all immorality, and given them a right standing before God. In other words, these were the things that characterized the old life. And when someone trusts in Jesus Christ, they're given a new life. And I suppose the question he would ask them is, if your new life looks an awful lot like your old life, what has your faith in Christ really done? Instead, he says, now you're light. And what should inevitably flow from that? Christ brings someone from darkness to light. It produces, the word he uses in verse 9 is fruit. It produces fruit. That fruit of that light is found in all that is good and right and true. The life is now characterized by goodness and truth and righteousness. It's so important for me to emphasize to you that you cannot produce this fruit unless you first have this new identity in Christ. There's so many people, in fact, probably the majority of people, who think that the message of the church, the message of Christianity, is that if you obey this rule, this rule, this rule, then you'll get into heaven. And as I said at the start, if you were just to read these verses without any context, you could come to that conclusion, couldn't you? But Paul has spent so much time in this letter saying to us, the foundation that's needed is to trust in Christ, is to be in Christ. Unless you have been forgiven your sins by Christ, unless you are being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, unless you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, then you can never live the life that pleases Christ. And that's what I want to challenge you with. You may be here today and you don't really have much of a clue of what I'm talking about, but you know that you disagree with that position on sexual immorality. It's really something that means little to you until you trust in Christ. To see that you could never please God. You could never do the things that would be acceptable to Him unless you come in repentance, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. So if we're going to walk as children of light, we need to understand sin, we need to understand our identity, and last of all, we need to understand our mission. Far from indulging in the works of darkness, which you see in verse 11, are unfruitful, the Christian life is to be one that exposes the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what he says, end of verse 11, but instead expose them. It's so important that Paul puts this in. Because up to this point, we might think that the Christian life is one big exercise in darkness avoidance. And the result might be that we shut ourselves away from the outside world. But there is this two-sided mission to being a Christian. On the one hand, take no part in these things. But on the other hand, expose them. And you cannot do the second by shutting oneself away from everyone else. In other words, Christians must live in the midst of their pagan culture. But now they live a life that is different. They don't live in their culture and just conform to it. They live in that culture and they are distinct. And I think that is the main thrust of the exposing, is that he's not necessarily always talking about an in-your-face exposure, but as those who are light live in the midst of darkness, they will inevitably expose the hidden, shameful things. They will cause people to see them for what they really are. And in a way, isn't this what you find? You know, when a Christian says that they're not interested in taking part in, let's take something which we think is quite innocuous. They're not interested in taking part in dirty jokes or stories that get told around the water cooler at work or at school. When a Christian does that, they provoke, don't they? Not so much directly. They've not said anything negative, just said, oh, I'm not really interested in being part of that. Does a Christian demonstrate more clearly his or her allegiance to Christ when they have to say, no, sorry, I'm not really interested in that. I think it's harmful for me. I think it's maybe demeaning to God's good gifts. I think probably yes. And of course, there may be more sensitive ways to say it than I've suggested. This isn't saying that we need to be in people's faces being confrontational. As the fruit of light is produced in us by God's grace, by the power of the gospel, then it has an exposing power, is what Paul tells us here. And I think there's something of a progression in these final verses. You see, first of all, there is the unconverted. In Paul's mind, he sees them as doing immoral acts in secret, shrouded in darkness. These are the kind of words that he uses. But then light comes along in the life of a Christian and exposes the darkness. The next stage is that the light of Christ allows that darkness to be seen for what it truly is, as something that is offensive to the living God, something that separates them from God. And then, verse 14, anything that becomes visible is light. When they submit to Christ, when they confess their sin and find in Jesus the only Savior, they too make the same transition you made, from darkness to light. They become luminous like all those who trust in Christ. That's the mission. That's why the Lord has left Christians here in what is a tragically dark world. And of course, living for Christ doesn't always draw a positive response. Naturally, human beings hate having their sin exposed. So do you. A Christian school teacher in Gloucester was sacked earlier this year for opposing a school's right to override parents in teaching their children about transgenderism and same-sex relationships. Her bosses dismissed her arguments as sounding like, and I quote, something of a Nazi. Think of the recent furore of a couple of rugby players. They're not going to change your life. One who was quite provocative in posting a modified version of 1 Corinthians 6 on his Instagram account, saying the same sort of thing that verse 5 in our passage says, by the way, he was sacked. Another rugby player in England, he articulated a response. He said, "This is my position on it. I don't hate anyone, neither do I think I'm perfect. What he's saying, the other guy, isn't that he doesn't like or love those people. He's saying how we live our lives needs to be closer to how God intended them to be. Man was made for woman to procreate. That was the goal, no? I'm not perfect. I'm at least everything on that list, at least at one point in my life. It hurts to know that. But that's why I believe there's a God to guide and protect us and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, let me just say again, he plays rugby, for goodness sake. He was formally disciplined, warned regarding his future conduct. This, friends, is the world that we live in. If we live as light in the world, we will expose darkness, and it will not always be warmly received. We all feel inadequate for the task, don't we? We all feel like we could we really speak into those situations? Someone dared to ask me a question about this subject or that subject, what on earth would I say? Well, it's precisely because we mostly feel like that, that we're putting on an event here, Saturday the 1st of June, which is called Confident Christianity, which is aimed at helping Christians to represent and speak for Jesus better. Who doesn't feel the need of that? Something that will help us to be more confident in sharing this good news, of actually fulfilling this mission that Christ has given to his people. This is going to be a hugely helpful day. I encourage you to sign up on the website. If the admission fee is a problem, come and speak to me and we'll help with that. But if you can, be there. It's for your equipping and for the furtherance of the gospel. But I need to close with the final words of verse 14. And I believe these are words that are given to give us encouragement and great motivation. You see the way that it's written and translated in almost all of our Bibles. It's a quotation. You see, it's set apart. And it's not something that's directly from any Old Testament passage. It may be from a hymn that the early church sang. And it serves as a reminder to every Christian of the great transition from darkness to light, from sleep to wakefulness, from death to life. Something that should cause us to take great comfort. But it's more than that. Because the point of introducing this here is to say, yes, this is a precious reminder of what Christ has done for you. You know what? He can do it in others. And as you walk as children of light, you're part of bringing about this sort of change that only Christ can bring in the lives of other people. And just think about that in practical terms. How many of you who are Christians here today came to faith because of the influence of a Christian that you knew personally? I'm willing to venture that for almost all of us that was the case. Someone was walking as a child of light. And as their life exposed what was in our lives, we were led to Christ. And now we are light. Who will you be the light of Christ for this week? Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that it speaks so clearly. And Father, that often makes us uncomfortable. We confess our own weakness. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be always depending upon Jesus Christ. Father, you know the struggles that many of us have and how bombarded we are in our culture with the normalizing of anything but your plan and design. And we pray, Father, you would help us to keep leaning into Jesus Christ, to keep being thankful, to thank you for the good gifts you give, for the good design that you've given to humanity, and help us to walk as children of light. Help us to never treat sin lightly. Help us to always hold our first identity as being in Christ, and help us to be engaged in the mission that you've entrusted to the church. As we ask these things to your glory and in Jesus' name, amen.